You're listening to the Enclave Community Church podcast. For more information about Enclave, follow the links in the description.
And good morning to all of you. I'm wondering if you guys are able to finish the following statement. So if we can go to the next slide. I think the picture kind of gives it away, really. But what goes around comes around. So that's, I expected that you would know that. It's a widely used phrase, but what does it mean? Anybody want to help us understand what that phrase might mean? Go ahead, Kanan.
Basically means what you put out in the world will come back around and get you.
What you put out in the world will come around and come to get you. Did you say come to get you? Yeah, I like that. I like it'll come to get you. Yeah. Anybody else? Anybody else? Go ahead, Dave. You reap what you sow, right? That's in Galatians. He talks about that. So maybe another way to sort of say the same thing would be, if you do right, things will go right. Or if you do wrong, things will go wrong, right? You can call it the principle of just compensation, right? Let's call it that. The principle of just compensation. And what you find in the wisdom literature of the ancient Near East is this is oftentimes a theme that is spoken about. And even in the book of Proverbs, right, we find statements that kind of go along with this kind of idea. Now, we need to remember what a proverb is, right? A proverb is a type of saying. It's usually pretty short. And it's based on what wise people have observed in the world to be mostly true or often true, right? So one proverb that kind of promotes this idea is Proverbs 14:11. It says, "The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish," right? And I think most people, they have a general sense that this idea is true. I was watching a show just the other day where people were selling old, unique items. My wife, Sarah, is really into that, and I was watching the show where that was going on, and one of the buyers realized that one of the sellers didn't really realize what they had, right? So the price that the seller had put the item at was much lower than what it was worth. And so the buyer did something unusual. They said, you know what, actually, you don't realize what you have here. You put a bigger price tag on this thing, and I'm willing to pay this much. This is a fair price for this item, right? But his explanation, that's unusual, but his explanation was, it caught my attention. He said, because I believe in karma. Right? Now, I don't think he meant to like import like all that like a Hindu person would think about when they believe, but just kind of in a popular sense, right? I believe in karma. What goes around comes around, right? And I think most people expect that the world operates in accordance with the principle of just compensation. But what happens when things they don't really work out that way? What happens when bad things happen to good people? Or what about when you feel like you're living right, but things go very, very wrong? We're going to be looking at the book of Job for several months. And that's it's mainly for my benefit, honestly. For me to kind of wrap my mind around my own suffering, but I hope it benefits you too. And in that book, it grapples with these types of questions. If you look in the book of Job, what you'll figure out relatively quickly is that Job and Job's friends assume that the world works according to the principle of just compensation. So you can think about it kind of like a triangle. And I have a diagram. Yeah, here we go. This diagram is not unique to me. Tim Mackey uses something similar, John Walton, and they borrow it from this French scholar from previous, you know. But the point is, like, the way to understand this diagram is because God is just, that's why they believe in the principle of just compensation. Because God is just, if you do just things, like right things, if your actions are just, then you can expect to be justly compensated, right? You can expect blessing or prosperity, right? And the reverse is also true. So if in accordance with this, right? If God is just, right? Then if you do unjust things, right? Then what you can expect to be compensated for that is judgment. Now this sort of like prism is the lens through which Job and Job's friends understand all of reality. Okay, so now at the very beginning of Job's life, this makes perfect sense of the beginning part of Job's life. All three points are in equilibrium. Things feel pretty stable, right? But then when suffering is introduced into Job's life, now all of a sudden, questions rise up. And actually, Job and his friends, they start defending different points and doubting other points. Like, so for example, when suffering comes into Job's life, he maintains the principle of just compensation as true and right. He maintains his innocence, he defends his innocence, but then he begins to doubt that God is just. Now the friends, they take a different tack, right? They assume God's justice, they assume just compensation, that principle, and they defend it, right? But then they begin to doubt Job's character. They begin to say, it becomes pretty elaborate by the time you get to the end of the book, right? Maybe Job is doing all these shady things in a hidden way somewhere, because how else can we make sense of the justice triangle? This is what explains everything, right? So how are we supposed to think about that? So they doubt that Job is actually doing just things. They thought he did, but because of what we're seeing, he must not be. So they're all looking at the world through this lens. How should we think about Job's suffering? So that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about Job and righteous suffering. Job and righteous suffering. And so we're gonna try to answer, in an effort to do that, three questions from the passage, right? Very, very simple questions. The first one is, who was Job? The second is, what did he endure? And then the third is how are we supposed to think about who Job is and what he endured? Like, what does it teach us? How does that matter to us? So we'll walk through each of those questions. So the first question is, who was Job? Where did he come from? What was he like? What was his life like? So the passage began, right, this way. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, in Lamentations 4:31, what we learn is that the land of Uz is actually connected to a place known as Edom, where the Edomites used to live. They're the descendants of Esau. So that's sort of on the eastern side of the Jordan River, a little bit southeast of the Dead Sea. But the main point to get is that it's on the east side of the Jordan River. So some people say, right, butting up right against the Arabian desert, right there. Okay, and people oftentimes say that's where the land of Uz is. There's other people who say, I actually think that maybe it was more north, belonging to the lands of the Arameans, because you find the name Uz in one of the genealogies connected to the person Aram in Genesis. But either way, you know, scholars go back and forth, whether it's the southern or the northern territory, but either way, we're talking about a place that is outside of Israel. It's outside of Israel. Job, in verse 3, is numbered with the people of the east, right? And what we mean by that is east of the Jordan River. So what that means about Job is that he's likely a non-Israelite living outside of Israel, but still worshiping the one true God, even if maybe he doesn't know everything about this God. Now, that sort of universalizes the message, right? This is God's message about suffering to the entire world through the life of Job. So that's where he's from. But what was he like? What kind of a man was he? Well, how is he described in verse 1? It says that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So we have two sets of descriptors that describe Job's character. The first set is that he's blameless and upright. That word blameless is used later in the book of Job in poetic parallelism and in Job 8 and Job 9, a sort of opposite of perverse and wicked. So to be blameless is to be opposite of perverse and to be opposite of wicked. It's used in other places in the Bible to talk about a sacrificial animal without blemish. So that when we're talking about a sacrificial animal without blemish, we mean that they don't have any physical blemishes, but we also understand, because it's used for sacrifice, that that's meant to represent sort of like moral purity. So that's what's being said about Job, that he is morally pure. That's one thing we can say about him. Then it says that he's also upright. That means he does right by people. He doesn't take advantage of people. He's honest. So if Job were here, and you know, during greeting time, you say, "Hey, have you met Job?" The response would be, "Yeah, that guy, he's a good guy. That guy's a good guy." These same adjectives are used of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Actually, Noah and Job show up together in Ezekiel chapter 14 as examples of just people who are of upright character. I mean, Job is almost in a class of his own in terms of his purity and how he treats other people. But then it also describes him as one who feared God and shunned evil. So what that means is that Job, he understood God's holiness, that God was holy in his power and holy in his purity, and he lived his life in relationship to that idea. So he feared God, meaning that he reverenced God, right? And he made sure to do those things, not to do those things that were not of God, right? So he shunned evil, right? So they have all this description about Job. Now, it's important not to get the wrong idea and to think that, are they saying that Job is sinless? It's not saying that Job is sinless. Job would be the first to admit that he's a sinner, and later on he alludes to that in the book of Job. But it means that he walks before God with integrity. Okay? So that gives rise to a question. So if Job is who he is presented to be in these verses, and Lord willing, next week we're going to see God is going to affirm this assessment. Okay? So if Job is the kind of person that this verse says he is, what would someone expect Job's life to look like if they think the world is run by the principle of just compensation according to the triangle of justice? What's his life going to look like? He's going to prosper. He's going to be blessed, a blessed life. And that's what we find in verses 2 and 3. That's how his life is described. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep. Any of you own 7,000 sheep? That's like a lot of sheep. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. You remember, you have to feed all these things, right? 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East, right? In other words, according to all the measures that are important in the ancient Near East, I mean, we don't say, "Hey, have you heard about Seth? I wonder how many camels he owns." Like, we don't do that. But according to the standards of the ancient Near East, This is somebody who is beyond blessed. Right? He's got lots of kids. His quiver is full, right? Psalm 127. He's got lots of livestock, and he's got lots of servants. So that means he's very wealthy. It means he's very prosperous, so much so that he's regarded as the greatest of all the people of the East. So when we ask the question, okay, who was Job? He's the example par excellence of someone who lived uprightly and was blessed and prosperous. So his life fit right into that triangle. And he's like, oh yeah, of course, because of the triangle, right? That makes sense that Job's life would be this way. And everybody would have expected that Job's life would have continued in that way, except for things take a turn, right? And that brings us to our second question. What did Job endure? That's who Job was, but then what did Job endure? By the time you get to verse 13 of Job chapter 1, as was read, right, you find a man who he had it all, and then he lost it all. Right? First, the Sabaeans come in from the south. They take his donkeys and his oxen, and they killed the servants that were, you know, related to, maybe took care of the oxen and the donkeys. Right? That's in verses 14 to 15. Then you've got this, it says, the fire of God, right? Which in the Bible often refers to a lightning strikes, right? Maybe coming from storms from the west, right? And that kills all the sheep and all the servants associated with the sheep. So that's verse 16. And then you have the Chaldeans, a people group coming from the north. They steal all of his camels and then kill the rest of the servants. And then all of this moves towards a climax in verses 18 and 19, where a great wind from the east coming across the desert, right? Reminds me of Ironwood, right? Coming across the desert is so strong that it takes out the house where all of Job's children are in, and then they're all dead. So what you have, like, right at the beginning, like in these short verses of Job, you have a man who goes from he had it all, and then he lost it all due to human wickedness and due to natural / supernatural disasters, all in rapid succession. Like, I was really thankful for the way that Eliot read it, right? It's like the messenger, it comes, and he's not even able to finish talking before the next messenger comes of bad news. Then the next one. Then the next one. Then the next, you know, and it's coming from all directions, south, west, north, east. And the feeling that you get as the reader is just, it's just this avalanche of bad news just collapses on Job, right? To the point where, and this is, this feeling, I think he describes it well in Job 9:18, when he says, he, referring to God, will not let me get my breath. The messenger comes, yeah, that kind of idea. And, you know, when I think about 2023 and 2024 for me, that's what it felt like. I couldn't get my breath. And it just, 2023 was just watching the rapid decline of my firstborn son. He was fine, even exceptional before then. He got into one of the best schools in the nation. We didn't even push him to do that. He did that on his own. And to just watch him decline and then just, oh, suicide attempt. Go into the hospital, be prescribed medicine, be prescribed therapist, a strategy, little bit of hope, right? Another suicide attempt, hospital visit, more new medicine, more therapists, little bit of hope. That happened 10 times. 10 times. And just hope dashed, 10 times. And then the 10th time, he didn't come out of the hospital. And it feels like you're just left sitting on a pile of rubble that used to be your life. And you don't expect tragic things to happen to you. I mean, you understand it intellectually that it could, but you don't expect that it would happen to you. And you definitely don't expect that it would happen to somebody like Job. That's part of the point. And so the question then becomes, what do you do with all that? How do you process all of that? What does this mean? So now that brings us to our third point, final point is, what does this mean for us? We have to acknowledge that we're right at the beginning of this conversation about Job. Right, we're going to be in the book of Job for several months, so I'm not going to cover right now everything that you can learn from Job. That's impossible, right? But I want to talk about a couple of things just right off the bat, things that we see just from these verses that we looked at. When you think about Job and his subsequent losses, there's certain things that it does in you. One thing that it does, and I think it's designed to do this, is to cause you to rethink suffering. A part of Job's design is meant to demonstrate that you can't explain and assess everything that happens according to the triangle of justice. It just doesn't cover enough ground. It doesn't work that way. There's more to it than that. So God's sovereign rule over the universe, right, is about something more. You can't reduce it down to just a moralistic principle of, if you do right, things will go right. Right? There's something, and so that makes you think. Maybe there's something more to God and God's plans and his relationship to us than moral transactions. That's a big deal. Most people think that Christianity is about moral transactions. They think it's about morality. And what we're going to find, and we're not going to, your probably answers are coming to your mind about, okay, well, what is it about? And there's a lot to be said, but just for now, this is meant to push you to say, like, okay, man, the triangle of justice doesn't cover everything. Maybe there's more to a relationship with God than that, right? Now, admittedly, if you're a moralist, this is a very scary notion, right? Because maybe we know better than to say it out loud. But if we're honest, we kind of like the idea that maybe we would have a role or a say in how much suffering we endure, right? It sounds like a good idea for us to have some levers to be able to pull, like, okay, if I'm just wise enough, if I'm just moral enough, then God is sort of obligated to bless me with prosperity, or at least prevent tragedy. Like, at least if I pull these, then at least I won't experience tragedy, right? And so this is a scary idea if you're a moralist. Sort of along these lines, Tim Keller, who to date has written the best book on suffering that I have read, and I definitely haven't read all the books, but he pointed out something, and he said, and I have a quote, I think, yeah. When we hear of a tragedy, there is a deep-seated psychological defense mechanism that goes to work. We think to ourselves that such things happen to other people. People who do not take precautions. See, when tragedy happens, things feel like they're out of control. So a defense mechanism kicks in, and almost automatically, and you probably know better, maybe some of you don't, but you probably know better than to say this out loud, but you say, it's probably like they're to blame somehow. The person suffering is to blame somehow. And sort of like going along with that, you might say to yourself, if I were in their shoes, I would have made better, more wise choices so as to avoid the suffering and the tragedy that that person is enduring. It's a defense mechanism, because otherwise you have to face the reality that you're just as vulnerable as anybody else to tragedy. And so you want to protect yourself from that idea. Now, Job's friends are all about this, right? And we're going to see that. But not only is it arrogant, it's also, it might be true sometimes, but oftentimes it isn't true. And Job is meant to push us to say, like, there's nothing that Job could do differently. Nothing. All of these things are outside of Job's control. And so Job is pushing us to rethink suffering, to think more deeply about it, and to realize that suffering doesn't always have a simple explanation. And so therefore, we should be really slow to judge people who are in the midst of a tragedy. Or another thing that it teaches is that it helps us to recognize that we can't control how much suffering comes into our lives. We don't have those levers. And so there's a hidden invitation in that, though, to trust the God who is in control, who loves you. Right? The reason why we don't totally trust God, like, I know that I'm supposed to, and I do to a degree, right? But the reason why we don't totally give ourselves to God is we're not certain that he loves us. And we're also not certain that he can take tragedy and use it in a way that's redemptive. And so we kind of hold ourselves back from that. So that's one thing that Job is designed to do. It's designed to help us rethink suffering. But there's something else that happens when you look at Job's life and you look at his subsequent suffering. It does even something bigger. It causes you to anticipate another righteous sufferer. Job becomes a type of Jesus Christ, the better, the ultimate Job. Jesus was blameless and upright. And unlike Job, the Bible says he never sinned. You know one person who believed that? James, his brother. Think about your sibling for a minute, right? Will you, it's like, hey, James, Jesus' brother, we believe that your brother never sinned. Is that true? You grew up with him. Come to think of it, that's true. Okay. Sinless is what Hebrews 4:15 says. So, and though he was innocent, he suffered more than any other person who ever did. And upon the cross, right, he took on himself the just compensation for all of our sins. The righteous and just wrath of God. So he could be a propitiation for us. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. You can see that in 1 John 2, 2 also. And it's precisely Jesus' innocence that makes his death so meaningful. It's the only way that he can take all of our sins upon himself and then offer us his righteousness. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And so Jesus and his suffering and the subsequent redemption that issues forth out of that, it opens up your mind to the possibility that God, maybe God, can use my suffering to bring others closer to God. Maybe there's a purpose. Now, I'm pretty far away from even Job, okay? And I'm even, don't nod, no. And I'm even farther away from Jesus. But my prayer is, oh God, just don't let it be meaningless. Just draw people to yourself. If I had to go through what I've been through so you could be closer to God, please let that happen. God wants to draw you near. Jesus' death created a paradigm for that. So what can we learn from this passage? Well, we've talked about several things. Looking at Job's suffering, it shows us, it pushes us to think, man, maybe there's more to a relationship with God than moral transactions. Man, there's so much more. There's so much more, guys. Please let go of that idea. And we'll talk about that. Another thing that it teaches is that righteous people who try to follow God, they can suffer. Look at Job. But it also opens our mind to the possibility that God has a purpose for suffering that can be redemptive. That God's power is greater than our present suffering. Just look at the cross of Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for being patient with us when we don't trust you, that you really love us. Please do a work in this room. Come with your spirit, God. We need your power. Redeem us, Lord. We're just so messed up in our thinking and in our ways. And do a work, a deep work of healing and renewal and restoration, God. Do it here, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
At Enclave, our mission is to cultivate and empower disciples, fostering a deepening connection with God and with one another. Together, we joyfully encounter, embrace, and embody the transformative love of Jesus wherever his calling leads us. For more information about us, please follow the links in the description.